start to the finish, 184. Today we're looking at the 43rd story or event in that line. Why is that important? If we're going to understand the life of Jesus and what he wants for us, we have to understand how he lived his life, because he lived his life as a model, as a role model to how we're to live our lives, how we are to do church, how we are to interact with people around us, how we're to share our faith, how we're to live as a Christian. So if all we do is do a hodgepodge, jump around the Bible with our reading, a verse here, three verses here, we don't ever really get the full picture. We don't understand sequence. We don't understand his strategy on how to live life. So that's why we're doing this series. So what we've looked at first, if you can think of five components, the life of Christ from here to somewhere about here is a 30-year period. We've looked at that. 18 to 21 months is the first half of his entire ministry. We've looked at that last year. What we're looking at this summer are just a six to nine month time frame. Pretty small comparison to those. And this is what's called his ministry training period. He has built relationships with a number of people. He has called them to be followers of him. He's invested his life in them. They've gotten to know him. They've gotten to know each other. They're beginning to get a clue who he is. And then he makes this unique call. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. In other words, I'm going to change the whole purpose of your life. This is what you're to do with your life. And for 6 to 9 months, there's some really, really intense training. He gives them what we call some training experiences or ministry experience, how to interact with the people around you. That helps them for the future because they're going to be going out throughout all of the world, just like we do. We go to work, we go to school, we go to our neighbors, we go to Charlotte, we go to Hastings. We go around our world, and we're going to interact with different types of people. So he's training them how to do that. So there's ministry experiences, and then Jesus later on will deal with this. He has some ministry expeditions where he takes the whole group of his close followers, and he takes them to different parts of the Middle East where they've never been before or have only heard about. So because they're going to have to go to the rest of the world and deal with all different kinds of cultures, he has to expose them to various cultures. Does that make sense? So we're looking at his ministry experiences right now using a chronological approach. If you've picked up a sheet of paper from the two round tables back of the auditorium, you can take notes, okay? Now the passages that we're looking at today are found in three Gospels, Book of Matthew, Book of Mark, Book of Luke. In each of those, this story is told to us, and it only uses two verses in each one of those accounts. So what we're going to have you turn to is in your Bible is Luke chapter 4. Turn there now. Only two verses. Like, how exciting can two verses be, right? So often we just pick up our Bible, we read it, we flip through it, and we go, we check it off, good, I feel good about myself, I've read the Bible. But did you learn anything? And the things that you say you've learned, have you put them into what? Into practice. So in section 43, it's a real small section of Scripture, two verses, virtually the same story, but when you get all three of those stories together, read them together on the same page, like we're doing in our Bible reading plan, you begin to see all of the details, because the book of Luke gives you one perspective, but Matthew and Mark add some details to it. Does that make sense to you? Hopefully it should by now. All right. Jesus is training his ministry team. Last week, we looked at the first ministry experience. Follow me, be fishers of men. And what he does, he takes them into what we would call church, the Jewish synagogue, and there's a demon-possessed person in there. And the person is disruptive in the service, and Jesus does what you and I as Americans would call an exorcism. You're familiar with that term. He casts a demon out. What's he trying to teach his disciples? What do you think? from last week. Those of you that were here last week, some of you were. What do you think he's trying to teach him? And I listed a bunch of things, but in your own mind, what do you think he's trying to teach him in that situation? Do what, Ev? Power of God. Okay, great. What else? Do what?
Faith.
Okay. How about in the fact that in a religious setting, in a synagogue, in a Christian church, there could be people who are demon-possessed? How do you know if a person is demon-possessed? Their attitude, their behavior, their actions manifest evil, disruption, dissension, discord, and disagreement. A lot of D words there. That's how you know if Satan is at work, whether there's a person who's literally possessed or a churched person who claims they're saved but who's opened their life up to the powers of darkness by harboring grudges, by immorality, by a number of things. Jesus shows his disciples, you know, if you're going to reach the world, we got to start with ourselves. So we learned some lessons last week. We now move to his second lesson. Three different accounts. They're all unique. Now think about this. Here's where we're going with this passage today. And if you've got your Bible open to Luke chapter 4, verse 38, 39, you could read that. Simple story. Take you less than a minute to read the two of them. But I want you to think back to a time when you or a family member or a friend was seriously ill. Not an accident per se, but ill. Has there been a time in your life when you've really, really been what? You've been sick. And for a moment, what were your thoughts and feelings as you're going through that? Have you ever been so sick that you really didn't care much about life? Yeah. I think most of us can relate to this story. If the illness was resolved in your life, assuming for most of us it was, how was it resolved? Was it through a medical doctor or a person? Was it a prescription? My mom always gave us soup. What kind? Yeah, so you had the same mother. Some of you are just a bunch of stubborn butts, and you're not going to take any doctor treatment, no drugs, no chicken soup, and you're just going to gut it out. Right? Some of us do that. So as you think about a time when you were really ill, now I've had pneumonia a number of times in my life. In the last 20 years, I've had it 11 times. I have had double pneumonia once. I've had walking pneumonia twice, and I had the real version of COVID. Okay? In the last 20 years, I have had times where I felt what? Like dying. Okay? Like dying. Let's put it the way it is. Some of you have had an illness like that, or you're currently going through it. Have you, in those times, have you ever wanted somebody just to hit you in the head to knock you out so you didn't have to suffer anymore? Pain can be so bad, illness can be so bad, you just want to just quit life, and you don't care how you quit it. There have been people that have taken their own lives. There have been people who, as a result of the illness, they give up on life, and they might as well have taken their life. There are people who've been so ill that they resort to all sorts of substances to try to deal with their pain. Would you agree? Okay, have you ever just wanted somebody to smack you? Or have you wanted to smack somebody, put them out of their pain? Have you ever just wanted to go to bed and wake up and feel better? You didn't have any hope that that would happen, but you wanted to. And you can't do anything normal in your life, so you just end up falling asleep somewhere. That's usually my MO. Maybe you just wanted to package up the pain. Have you ever wanted to take somebody's pain, like your child's, your spouse's? Yeah. And maybe bag your pain in an Amazon delivery box and send it to somebody on your naughty list. And you wished your pain, your sickness on them. I think a lot of us have. Have you ever just wanted somebody to touch you? That my mom was really good at that. When we'd have a fever or something, she'd come in, she'd get a cold washcloth. That's after we've eaten the chicken soup. You got no love until you ate your chicken soup. And she'd put the cold washcloth on your head. Now, maybe your lungs that hurt, but where would it go? On your head, for whatever reason. Mothers know these things. And have you just wanted the touch, a magic touch from somebody? Yes? Okay. That's what our story's about. It's about somebody in great pain, and it's about the healing that takes place in this person's life. Now, there are people here, you would say, I've been healed. You might say, I feel better, but there are a few people here I know that would say this, God healed me of the problem I was dealing with. That's what we're dealing here. Two verses, Luke chapter what? 4 and verses 38 and on. It says, in the research that I did, there's 37 distinct miracles performed by Jesus. Now, I've never counted them personally. I've got them highlighted in one of my Bibles, but I don't know that I've ever gone through and counted them, just done a study on the miracles. If you study miracles, from what I've read, there's miracles that deal with nature. You remember any of those? Okay, calm day, storm. Remember that? There's some miracles like that. There's miracles of healings. That's what we're going to look at. There's miracles of exorcisms. We looked at that last week. And then there's miracles of resurrections. Now, Jesus, we know, was raised from the grave. But do you realize that Jesus raised people from the grave? And that's in the New Testament. Do you realize that there were other resurrections? You'll have to do a study on that sometime. But the thing we learn about healings in the Bible is they're always for a purpose. It's for God's goodness to be shown in this person's life or these people's lives. It's about human compassion. When Jesus heals somebody, he's always demonstrating compassion. He doesn't just walk up there, hit them with his hand in their head and have them keel over. No, Jesus generally is very soft and tender when he touches somebody. But miracles are also there to reveal his divine identity and his authority. Basically saying, you may be ill, there may be no hope for you, but I can give you hope. And that's the beauty of the story that we're looking at. God can heal us if it's within his what? Within his plan for your life. There are people out there, church people, who will say, it is in God. God never wants anybody to be sick or ill or suffer. Have you heard of that? That is not biblical. They teach what's called a prosperity and a feel-good philosophy of life. Nobody has to suffer, and if you're suffering, it's whose fault? It's not your fault, it's sin. Sin is the root of all evil in this world, all sickness, all death. It's sin. We've all sinned, therefore we all have the potential to be sick. Would you not make sense out of that? So when we look at this story here, and the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, just think for a moment about watching Jesus do any one of his 37 miracles. Now, I saw this picture, and I love this picture. Who's the guy eating it looks like popcorn? Who is it? From what show? The Chosen. Now, I don't know how you would react if you're sitting there on a step or on a split rail fence and you're watching Jesus perform any one of his 37 miracles. Some of you would be chowing down. I know Evie would. She'd have popcorn, just be chowing down the popcorn. You might sit there and be really curious, like, how is he doing that? Like, he doesn't have sleeves all the way down, so it can't be slight. How is he doing it? Some of you would just not believe it. Others would just not just be curious, but you'd be dumbfounded by what he's doing. Have you ever thought about any of the miracles of the Bible and said, I would have liked to have been there to have seen that, apart from the resurrection of Jesus, is there any miracle stands out to you? Which one, Denny? Water into wine, Denny. Way to go. Okay, good. Yeah, party time. Somebody else. I'd like to see Lazarus. Amy, is that what you said? What? Oh, okay. The Red Sea. Okay, Jesus didn't really, he sort of kind of did that, but that's in the Old Testament. Any New Testament miracles by Jesus? Yes. Nice and loud. Fish and bread. All right. All kinds of fun miracles. Here we're seeing a healing. Now, I don't know that I'd opt to see somebody healed. I'd want to see like 5,000 people fed, something like that. But if I was sick, it changes your perspective. So for a moment, I want you to think that you or a loved one is really, really ill. And I don't think you're worried about, you know, something like a baseball game or a soccer tournament or something like that, or even going to work. I think you're more consumed with this person and their suffering. So today's account is called the healing of Peter's what? Mother-in-law. Now, just the verbiage of Scripture. Peter's mother-in-law. What does that tell you about Peter? Wouldn't that be a logical conclusion? So we're going to read about this story given to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke. Three accounts. Each account only has a couple of verses. All right? This takes place in Capernaum, the city of Capernaum where Jesus has relocated. This is an artist's rendering based upon the foundations and everything that are in modern-day Capernaum today. It gives you an idea of what it would have looked like in the time of Jesus. Now, Capernaum was much bigger than this. It would have gone up this hill a bit and over here, but this is the artist's rendering. This is a description of the synagogue, of what it would have looked like, synagogue, of what it looked like in the time of Jesus. Okay, I showed you a picture of that last week. Fairly large structure. Today, there's a huge structure that's in white limestone that sits on top of the foundation of that synagogue. Okay, it's not, when you see picture, you go, oh, is that where Jesus did? No, that was built several hundred years later on the very foundation of this one. Now, here's what you got to see. Can we go back, please? All right, this is the synagogue here, okay? Peter's house is right here. How do you know that? Because archaeology has what? They've found it, okay? We know that this is the house in which this passage takes place. It is 100 feet from that door of the synagogue to here. 100 feet. That's about the distance from here to the back of the church. That's all the distance we're looking at here. Peter was a fisherman. His house was located very near to the water. There was a large road. Now, we think of I-94, I-96. That is the major road in the Middle East that goes all the way from Egypt, all the way to Damascus, and from Damascus it heads towards Rome, and from Damascus it heads over to Baghdad, Iran, Iraq. Major highway, think of that kind of a highway. There was a secondary highway, think of like M66, M79, that went right along the water's edge and connected up here. The artist put a tree here and he doesn't have the road, but you just need to know there was a road here. Why? Because this is where Peter lived. He only had to walk across to get to their boats. 100 feet. That is not much distance. When you go there today, next picture, this is what you see. This is the ruins taken from where the synagogue door is. These are the ruins of homes that existed during the first century. They're not homes from any other century. Okay? Nothing was ever built here after Capernaum ceased to be a city because of revolts and things like that. So you can meander through all of this 100 feet from here to underneath here. That is not a spaceship. It looks like a spaceship. It's a church. There's a series of churches that were built over the top of Peter's house. Because in Peter's house, to honor what Jesus, you know, that many people believe Jesus stayed for part of his journey there in life with Simon Peter. but it also became a meeting place during the time of Jesus and after, where Christians would meet in the, within his house structure and worship the Lord and hold what we might call church what? Services, a worship service. From that house, other churches over the century, at least two major churches, have been built over that. This is the third. Okay, it's more modern. Okay, you'd have to go back and look at some of the old-time churches. That's what was there. And you can actually walk up. There's this ramp here that goes down. You walk up, and it's all plexiglass floor. And you can look right down into where Simon Peter lived, where church was held, and where this story took place. Are you with me? Okay, if you never get to Israel, you now know. Now, with that understood, it's 100 feet. Dr. Luke writes this. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, he was a physician, you would say. His writings are characterized by a very refined, very polished Greek style. Now, stop and think of most of us. How's your cursive writing today? Some of you, it's good. Some of you are saying, what? If you don't use something, you tend to lose something. I haven't written cursive in forever. I print everything. So if I had to write and be really nice looking, I couldn't do it. Jeff Burpee, for a guy, has the best penmanship I've ever seen. Now, why do I say that? Because Luke was a doctor. Doctors today, where's Dr. Krause? They can't write cursive. Okay? They just scribble. And because they have a DR on there, somebody goes, whoa. Yeah, we've got another one here. He's smiling and nodding too. Doctors back then took great joy in being able to write legibly, because they had to. They had to be able to communicate with people because not everybody was literate. They had to be able to write instructions well. He was very systematic. He's considered one of the great historians of the old years when the time of Jesus took place 2,000 years ago. His writings on history are without question, considered one of the greatest historians. So all of his writings have had to really communicate well. Now, there are many times that Luke, Dr. Luke, gives medical descriptions. The other guys, Matthew, Mark, John, not so much because they're not doctors. They weren't that familiar with medical issues. So when Luke says something about a medical condition or a like the demon-possessed guy, or in this case, Peter's mother-in-law, you better listen because he knows what he's talking about. So verse 38, are you there? It says this, Jesus left the synagogue. Now, if you quick look up here again, this is the synagogue that sits there today, the ruins of it, and it's white limestone, and there's a different type of rock that was used in the first century. That is the whole foundation of here. It's volcanic rock called basalt. This is what you would see today. Now, does that look like a very far distance? Not at all. And now, look how big they made the church. Okay? But that is where Peter's house was. Right here are trees and stuff. Right here, don't know if you can see it, is the water's edge. Not very far at all. So Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. How long does it take you to walk 100 feet? Now, remember, it's not a straight line because you got, okay, this is Ezra's home. You can't walk through the middle of his home. So you're kind of meandering around. Synagogue is ended, so you have a lot of people like church. What? They're all heading home. So how long would it take him? Several minutes. He went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering. What is she? Suffering. This is not like, oh, I don't feel good. She is suffering from what? What does it say? High fever. Now, see, you and I read the Bible, we look at the words, but we, because some of us haven't really taken the time to learn how to study, or we just aren't studying our Bible, we just read that and we move on. She is what? Suffering. This is no common cold that she has. And what kind of a fever? High. So when you look at the original language in which this is written, remember Dr. Luke is writing this, he's very precise. He uses the word megas. Anybody ever hear that word in our culture? Megatron? Okay, what does mega mean? Huge, large, big. It's not like this is small, this is medium, this is large. Think of when you go to get a go through McDonald's and say, what size do you want? There's noticeable differences, aren't there? This is megas cup. This is like a 5-gallon pail of Coke compared to the others. She is really suffering. She's sick. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once. When did she get up? Now, this is what we've got to stop and think about. She's really suffering. She's really sick. Some of the texts, the other passages say she's in bed, which would be understandable. Jesus does something to her. He rebukes the fever. The other two passages we'll talk about in a moment. And immediately, at once, she popped up. And did what? Now stop and think. Why isn't Peter, and it says they came there, there's other guys, there, we know there's Andrew, we know there's James, we know there's John, there's Peter's wife, we don't know if the others had wives or not, we don't know if there's children or not. Why are they not what? Why are they not waiting on her or on Jesus? Now stop and think of the last time you were sick. And the minute you started feeling better, you sort of kind of rolled over and put your feet on the floor, didn't you? And went, and you try to stand up and you're unsteady. And you take about 6 steps, you go to the potty, and you generally right back to bed. Not her. She pops up. Which tells you something about what Jesus did in her life. He brought total healing to her. God is the same God then, today, and tomorrow. If you're ill, if you're going through tough times, you're having hard times in life, not even an illness, in your family, you're having issues at work, you're having relational problems, same God that was back then, same God today, will be the same God tomorrow. Does he have the capacity to bring healing to you physically, relationally, mentally? Yeah. This is what we're learning here. And if he does, what should our response be? Waited for that there. Matthew, when you read the Matthew account, it says Jesus walked into this house and saw Peter's mother-in-law. Up till this point, all we're thinking is that somebody told Jesus about that. No, somebody told him that she was ill. He walked into the house and he saw her. You ever see a sick person? I mean, really sick person? It's not like you want to crawl in bed next to them. It's like they got cooties, right? You don't want to be anywhere near them. How big is this house? Don't even think of your house. Peter's house would be the equivalent of being from here. And this would be too wide for Peter's house, for where they live. Homes back then for the average Joe was 1 or 2 rooms. You did everything in 1 or 2 rooms. So if I walk in this door, what's the chances of me seeing somebody laying there going, ugh? Yeah, pretty good. Now, what do we learn from that? Jesus didn't just hear this and think, all right, I'll go. No, he heard and he saw. And that led him to do something. In Matthew and Mark accounts, we read that the mother-in-law is in bed. She's not staggering around. She's not sitting in a lawn chair. She's in bed. When you're really sick, where do you go? You go to bed. What we also learn is this from Matthew, Mark, and you compare Luke. When Jesus walked in, one of the first things he did is to touch her. Do you realize the power that touch, human touch, has on people? You should do some reading, some studies on that. Scientific studies of thousands of people have proven that in times of crisis or illness, a simple finger touch can bring relief to somebody. Now you're back to why mom uses the cold wash rag. My mom would just take it and go, whap. But human touch can bring relief to you, because not just because it generates through your system, but it also that somebody cares about you. So that's what we learn. Now we go into this. The story is simple. It's powerful. It takes place immediately after Jesus does the exorcism. It's a second training event. There are six training events that we're going to look at in this series during this summer. Six. We're on the second. It shows the importance of us, not just as Christians, caring about the people in our congregation and finding out who's suffering here and trying to build a relationship, because there are people here who are just going through tough times. There are people here who've opened their lives up to the dark powers of Satan because of certain habits and things that they've developed in their life. There's also, occasionally, you get somebody who's just totally whacked. That's what Jesus taught him in the first training experience. We're now in the second training experience. He moves from the church to the, where's he at? A home. Is it his home? It's a home of one of the people in the congregation, if you will. And what we learn here is that Jesus is trying to model to his boys, you have to care about somebody else beside yourself. Caring about one another in church is good, but this isn't real life for you folks, is it? You don't live here. Even I don't live here. You have a home. And if we're going to really impact people spiritually, we have to get to know them in church and in their home. Do you remember the last couple years I talked about walking across the room, getting to know one another while they're here? And then I said to open the door. Get out of your life, get into somebody else's life. If we're Christians, that's what we're to do. If we're truly a spiritual family, as Jesus says we are, we're to get to know one another. If you really want to know people, you get into their life. You visit them at home. You go to where they eat. If you can, maybe even connect with them at work. You get out, you go for a walk. You go to a concert. You go bowling. You go to the You get out of this life, which is about 2 hours of your week, and you go to where they really live. And that's where you really get to know people. Would you agree? Yeah. Which would mean you'd have to want to, and somebody would have to open their door and let you in. Not everybody's willing to do either one of those. But if you want God to use your life, you have to be willing to get out of your life and get into the life of somebody else, and you have to be willing to allow people into your life. Am I connecting with you? All right. So, this is second training event. Jesus is modeling this to them. They're fishermen. They don't have a lot of social skills. They've never been to an Andrew Carnegie workshop. They've never read a book on how to be popular and influential to your friends and neighbors. No. Jesus has to teach them. Why? Because they live in a very small part of Capernaum, a very small part of Israel, and all they know is what they do. They don't know what they don't know. And so Jesus has to teach them. So here's five things that we can learn from the story that we apply to our lives moving forward. If we really want God to use us, if we really want God to use our church in our four-county region, then you and I have to learn these lessons. First lesson took place in the church. You have to get to know people because people are suffering in our church. People have dark areas of life in our church. And the more you get to know them, the more you can help them. It's pretty rude to realize that God has placed you in the midst of people and you not to care enough to walk across the room and get to know them. So now we're looking at opening the door. Here's the first truth. Jesus engaged people in their real life. It says in verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and he went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's one of his boys, and Simon just happens to live close. He's trying to model to them what we're to do because he's about to take them out on various expeditions, but he's also, in just a year and a half or two, is going to release them to go impact the world. They have to leave their world to get into the world of other people. And the best way to do it is get to know them on their turf. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Mark 1 adds this to that. As soon as they left the synagogue, they didn't just go to Burger King or go to McDonald's or Taco Bell. Wouldn't it be terrible if they had Taco Bell back then? And get something to eat, sit around, play cards, and then go. No, as soon as they left, they went here. They went with James, John, to the home of Simon and Andrew. Jesus took his core team with him to model that you have to leave where you are to go to where God wants you to be to minister to other people. You cannot just have your life revolve around you and your whims. And I know some people here will just, that never utter this out loud, but they would think this in their head, well, what's wrong with that? Life revolves around me. I'm important. I'm all this. That's the person Jesus died for. A sinner, a self-centered sinner. We have to serve our Lord, and we can't do it if we stay rooted in only what's comfortable to us. So Jesus, like all of us in this room, dealt with stress over the last week or two. Okay, you haven't dealt with many demon-possessed people because you probably haven't had a family reunion in a long time. Yeah, weird Uncle Fred, right? But Jesus is stressed. He's also tired. He's been extremely busy. Emotionally, he's down. Remember, his own hometown just a few weeks before had rejected him, had tried to kill him. So Jesus is tired. Jesus is frustrated. He's spent. We can all relate to that. He could have bowed out. Well, Peter's going, well, my mom's sick. I don't know if you want to come. Oh, thank you for letting me know. I don't think I'll come. He could have. So could you. When you hear about people, stuff's going on in their life, you could bow out of their lives. You don't necessarily even know her. There's nothing here that would lead us to believe that Jesus had ever met this woman before. When I first went into the ministry, with my heart, I'm a lay person, just like all of you, 50 plus years ago. I said, I'm going to serve you no matter what. I'm working in a grungy factory in Battle Creek. I have a home, I have a wife, and I have two children at that point. I'm working my tail off to make ends meet. I come home from work at 11 o'clock at night. My wife has dinner for me. And then from 11:30 to 3:30, I'm studying my Bible and taking a Bible class or two. Then I get a few hours of sleep, and the whole process starts over. And I got a phone call from a lady who said, do you pray? I didn't know this lady. Yeah, I do. She says, somebody told me that you had become a Christian. And she says, I have a relative. He's in the hospital. At that time, it was Community Hospital in Battle Creek. And they said, could you go see him? I said, sure. What room, what name? She told me. And I says, anything else I need to know? She said, he's dying. This is the first dying person that I get to talk to personally, where I know they're dying. I go up to the hospital. I've never done this before in my life, folks. I've just made a commitment to God to let him use my life. And I walk in, and here's this guy. He weighed about 60 pounds. Okay, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but you know what I'm talking about. Got terrible case of cancer. Throat cancer. Part of his face is gone. His throat is open. And he says, "Who are you?" I said, "I've come to pray for you." And he did this. Put a cigarette in his open throat and went, and smoke came out everywhere. He says, "Have at it." That's the first person I got to pray with that was ill. Would that freak you out? That's how I got my start in the ministry, folks. If you can handle that, you can handle just about anything that's going to come your way. He could have bowed out. He could have thought of himself. He could have taken a rain check. It was somebody else's home, somebody else's mother-in-law. And he had to walk 100 feet to get there. Wow. Big effort. You see, if you're going to serve God, it's going to cost you your comfort and your time to get involved. Do you realize that? And God created you, saved you, gifted you so that you could serve Him. And either you're holding on to the things that make you comfortable, holding on to your life, or you're saying, "God, use me." And if that means I have to sit there for the next 40 minutes and talk to a guy who's dying, taking a cigarette in and out of his open throat, because back then you could smoke in hospitals. At least they weren't as noticeable as they are now with alarms and stuff. It will make you uncomfortable to serve God. You will have to minister to people that you don't know personally. But this is why God has kept you alive as long as you are living, to serve Him and do it with a grateful heart, because God is good. The fact that God used me in this man's life was a good thing for him to hear the gospel. It wasn't necessarily good for how I felt about looking at everything, but it was God's goodness that he gave this man at least one more what? At least one more chance. Jesus could have thought, "Okay, this woman's sick, but it's Peter's mother-in-law. He should be happy." Think about that. He could have thought, it seemed like a whole lot of effort to walk up there to that house after I've done church, after I have to battle, say, "Come on, when do I get to rest?" Sometimes it's our priorities and our comfort zone that keep God from accomplishing what he wants to do, because we're such stubborn butts. We're so selfish. We don't open our lives to be used by him. It's all about us. And with Jesus, he demonstrating to his boys and to us, if you want God to use you, then you have to be open. You have to be available. He demonstrated this to his followers, and he had to move from where he was to where she was lying. Does that make sense? Which means you have to put your time aside, your wish list aside. You have to move from your comfort zone to where I call it the faith zone, where it's just you, God, and this person. Dr. Howard Hendricks, famous teacher of God's Word at Dallas Theological Seminary, made this statement so many years ago, and I've kept it in my Bible and other places, so I always remember this. He said this: "You can impress people at a distance." He's training pastors, young pastors. You can impress people at a distance and be all that in front of them and laugh in the lobby and backslap. You can impress people at a distance, but only impact them up close. That's a brilliant statement. If you want to impact somebody's life, you got to get into their life. You've got to be close enough, literally, where you could what? Where you could touch them. Number two, Jesus demonstrated a watchful eye and a willing spirit. Verse 38, the latter part of verse 38. You there? It says, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a megas fever, and they," now I don't know who they are. We know that Peter was there, his brother Andrew, we know that James and John, I don't know if Mrs. Peter was there or not. She might have been making chicken soup somewhere. I don't know. But they asked Jesus to help her. We already know that Jesus had seen her when he walked in. He's already heard about her. So now he's sitting there, and he has a choice and a decision to make. And this is what you've got to understand as you go through life. You're going to hear about people whose lives are messed up, people who are, their lives are filled with tragedy. Stuff's happened to them. They didn't ask for it. It just happened. And you always have a choice, and you always have a decision. You. Because you've what? Or you've seen him. There was a movie a few years back, 2005, an animated film called Robots. I think, there you go. Do you anybody here remember that? Yeah. And this was the catchphrase of the robot inventor, brilliant man called Bigweld. See a need, fill a need. That's how he motivated his workers to fix up robots that were wounded, who were hurt, who were disabled. Our culture has seen this, and we've morphed that a little bit, especially in the church world, Christian world, where we now say, see a need, Denny, what? Meet a need. Where we meet a need. There are needs all around us. True? We should never just walk by. Can you realistically meet every need you're aware of? But you could meet one need. And that's what God expects of us. Jesus didn't meet the needs of everybody, but he met as many as he could. He didn't just walk by people. He didn't turn his nose up. He didn't look the other way. You and I, every day of our life, have an opportunity to be Jesus to people. When we're aware of a need, think of what we could do. We could at somebody, smile. We could say, I'll pray for you. We could talk to them and maybe give them some words of wisdom. We could be next to them. We could offer to take them somewhere. You see how many practical ways there are to meet needs? You could take money out of your pocket if you've got some, and you could give them some. Couldn't you? And see, I haven't even talked about the fact that we could share the gospel with them or give your testimony to them. Those are also ways to meet a need. But people's needs will never be met as long as we are indifferent to them. So when we see a need, we should meet a need. Now, I saw this while I was looking for fun little pictures. Hopefully you can see it. Help when you can. Be there when you can. Encourage. A truly happy life comes from giving what? More than you take. This week as a church, let's give a little bit more. Let's find somebody that has a real need and practice caring for them like Jesus did. It's said in the Gospels that over 150 times Jesus saw people or observed people and was aware of people. Rarely do you see any of that used about the disciples. They were just like us. Cared about and what they were doing much more than they cared about what God wanted them to do. We can change that a little bit. This week, let's have the restless eyes of a servant. Always looking for an opportunity to be a blessing to somebody. Here's the third thing. Jesus affirmed the value of women. See, we read Scripture and we don't really meditate on it. We're not aware of the culture or the context. And sometimes words just float by us. Jesus affirmed the value of who? Women. We know that Jesus touched her. We know that Jesus gave out his hand and raised her up. After he'd been sick for a while, she might have sat up, popped up, but she probably needed a little bit of assistance there. We know he touched her those two times. But in verse 39, in the very first part of that, it says, so he, who's he? This is the Lord of the universe. this is the Savior. This is the one who is the Almighty One, the one that existed before anything else was created. This is the person that is not only Lord and Savior, but will be the judge of humanity. I love these words. So he, Jesus, bent what? She's lying in a... We can all picture this. Hey, what's up, lady? He bent over her. He's a rabbi. Rabbis did not even talk to their wives in public. If a rabbi is walking, his wife was somewhere behind him. He could not talk to any female in public where there was other people. That was the nature of the Jewish faith. He bent over her. He not only touched her once, touched her twice at the end, but he touched her with his words. He bent over. He cared. He's modeling to a bunch of macho men who think they're all that because they can drive a tractor or they can throw a lure out into the water. That's men. He shows men it's good, it's godly to be compassionate to a female and treat her with the respect that God gave her. She's not an item to be used. But that was the Jewish culture. Jesus is teaching them, think outside of the box. Women are valuable to me. He elevated their status. That's what makes Christianity so unique to every other religious system that has existed and currently exists today. Christianity values women. Tell me if Muslim faith values women. No. How about the Mormon faith? Do they value women? No, just have 6-7 of them as wives. They're baby factories. Christianity is unique in that we give respect and affirmation to who a woman is, and we allow a woman to reach her highest level of potential, and we cheer her on. We encourage her to whatever God has given her as a possibility. Men are to cheer a woman on and to treat them as precious and with a great degree of respect. The Apostle Paul later wrote these words in Galatians in chapter 3, 28. Talking about the Christian faith. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female in God's economy, for you are all, and that means equal, equal status. There's no male, female in terms of one's better than the other. Now, there are roles. There are roles. Can a woman be a mother? Now, regardless of what leftist morons believe, can a male give birth? Can you be a mother? No. A man can nurture, a woman can nurture, but there are certain roles given to the two sexes that God created, male and female. A woman can never be a father. A male can never be a mother. Those are roles. Within the church, there are a few roles that God says, men have this, women can have this. But in equal status, where God sees us all the same. We all have value. And this is something that was stunning to the boys, the followers of Jesus. No one ever talked like this. It was not practiced in the Jewish culture. And for Jesus to get that close, to physically touch her, to physically care, to actually speak to her, was stunning for them. Here's the fourth lesson we can learn. Jesus revealed his authority over the effects of sin. It says in verse 39, it goes on, and rebuked the fever. See, we would read the word rebuked and just go past it, or we try to understand it in English. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. The word rebuke is the same phrase that was given to us just prior to this when he cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. Her fever was not a natural fever. It was a fever brought upon her by the forces of darkness. And Jesus rebuked it. Same term. He exercised his authority over that situation. I mentioned D words before. D words can be lovely, especially when you say duck. Not like quack, quack, like duck, okay? Don is such a, it just rolls off you. But think of all the bad D words. Death, disease, divorce, disobedience, desertion, depression. You could go on and on and on. He revealed his authority over all of that. Jesus is in charge. There is hope. And sometimes when you're in the midst of trouble, it's good to have hope. Even though there may not be a cure, there may not be a way to get from here to there, you may be stuck in the mud, there is always a sense of hope when God is in the forefront of your thinking, and in this case, when he was actually there. That's the hope you and I have as we go through our lives, which can be pretty chaotic. You're sick. You've gone through a divorce. You've got some sort of family trouble, work trouble. With Jesus, there's always what? There's always hope. Why? Because he has the ultimate authority. Where did he get his authority? I love this picture from The Chosen, because Jesus is looking up at one person. God, his Father. That's our hope as we go through life. Last lesson he's teaching us is this. Jesus and the woman. I wish we would have known her name. I hate to just say Jesus and the mother-in-law, but that's who she is, modeled a servant's heart. It says in verse 39 that the latter